And Lord, we also ask tonight that you would bless our time of Bible study. Lord, each one of us knows and believes with all of our hearts that our Bibles, your word that we hold in our laps tonight is directly from you. It's your revelation to us. And Lord, we value it above all things in the Christian faith. Lord, learning from you and growing in you. Lord, and we do that both personally, but tonight corporately. And God, we ask that you'd speak. God, I pray you'd speak through me. Lord, these are your words. And I pray that, Lord, you would change us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. I recently read a story of a cop, and this cop, this police officer, recently revived a dead dog. He brought a dead dog back to life by performing, listen, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on the dog. And in the article, he told and spoke of his experience. He said the dog named Cinnamon, the pit bull terrier, was technically dead, and her owner was hysterical when he arrived at the scene. She had been hit in the chest area. All four of her legs went out and her heart was not beating. She was dead. And he says, I immediately started to perform CPR on this lifeless pooch, alternately pressing on her chest and breathing into her muzzle. It took me, listen, seven or eight tries until finally, to his amazement, she opened her eyes and started breathing. I mean, that's just disgusting. I don't know that I would have been so kind. I might have let the dog die. But he brought this dog back to life. He restored the dog back to health. And tonight, in Psalm 51, the second half of the psalm, we see David crying out to God that he would restore him spiritually, his spiritual health. That spiritually speaking, he would bring him back to life. If you were here with us last week, the beginning of Psalm chapter 51, the first seven verses we looked at, we find David in exactly that sort of situation. Sin had left him spiritually dry and dead. You know, that's what sin does. Sin will kill you. I believe that Satan had deceived David, that the sin looked pleasurable. And Satan often does that in our lives. He'll close sin to look so pleasurable, so fun, so exciting. And the reality is, it's just a sugar-coated poison apple. But Satan loves to make sin so appealing. David fell into it. I kind of view it like Seinfeld. Recently, I was watching an episode of Seinfeld. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it struck me. I've been watching Seinfeld for so long. But have you ever noticed that Seinfeld, every single joke that's made, there's fake laughter in the background? And that kind of struck me as odd. And I noticed whether the joke is funny or not, there's this hysterical laughing happening in the background, this sound effect of laughing. As if the makers of this show thought, how can we make people laugh? Well, maybe if we put fake people there laughing, well, then people will think it's funny and they'll laugh. And I thought, well, you know, this is kind of really silly. But isn't that exactly what Satan does with sin? Satan says, oh, look, it looks so fun. It looks so enjoyable, so exciting. And the reality is that we're dumb enough to believe it. And we jump on board. We think it'll fulfill us. We think it'll bring pleasure. But the reality is Psalm 51 describes in detail the reality of what happens when a person falls into sin. That the opposite is true. It might be pleasurable for a moment or fulfilling for just a brief time. And so Psalm 51 is David crying out to God for forgiveness, anguish of heart and soul. And those first seven verses that we looked at last week, it's begun with a cry of confession and saying, God, forgive me for what I've done. He acknowledges his sin. That's the first step, really, to restoration, is confessing and admitting, saying, God, I understand what I've done is absolutely wrong. Someone recently sent me a story, true story. A man in California recently tried to sue the city he's from because a dump truck backed up into his car. The problem is, he was driving the dump truck. He sued the city. The city denied him, obviously. His wife, it gets crazier, his wife files a second lawsuit for more money. He had filed for $3,600. She now files for $48,000. And a reporter asks, why more money now? She said, well, I'm not as nice as my husband. I thought, how bizarre is that? Talk about passing the buck. Talk about not being willing to admit your sin. Well, that's what we looked at last week. David admitted, he confessed his sin. And now it proceeds into this, God, I desire to be restored, to be brought back to health spiritually, to be brought back to that place that I was spiritually. You know, some people like to restore cars or motorcycles or guitars, for instance. Some people like to restore homes. The reality is God restores lives. He's in the business of restoring lives. I don't know if you've ever seen Celebrity Rehab, the show on TV today. And basically get all these celebrities and they're going to a doctor named Dr. Drew. And their heart, their desire is to get restored to this drug-free life, to physical health. And often the first step is just confessing to Dr. Drew that they've got a problem. And you'll watch the show and it's actually pretty entertaining sometimes because you got these guys that are hooked on drugs. And I know that sounds horrible. It's not necessarily entertaining, but you know, the TV, you know, producers try to make it entertaining. So you watch it and some of these guys get kicked out of the show. They don't believe they have a real problem. But the goal is to come to this confession and then heed the advice of Dr. Drew and take the necessary steps to regain physical health. Well, as believers, guys, we don't turn to human doctors primarily. We turn to the Lord when we find ourselves needing to be brought back to spiritual health. When we're needing revival in our lives, we turn to the Lord. Maybe you're wondering tonight, how can I get back right with God? Maybe you're wondering, what is real revival? What does that look like in my life? Spiritual restoration. Maybe you're questioning, how can I get back to my first love? Well, I hope tonight we're going to see the roadmap, and I hope it encourages you. Maybe you say, I'm doing great with the Lord. Well, it's my heart that you will recall Psalm 51 when the time comes, when it's your cry like the psalmist David in Psalm 51, restore me, O God. He uses words like revive me, O Lord. We could say Psalm 51 is a handbook, a guidebook to getting right with the Lord. And tonight I want to look at five marks of spiritual restoration, of spiritual, real biblical revival as David cries out. Number one, if you're taking note tonight, the first step, the first mark of real restoration is that of joy. Look at verse 8 with me. It's a return to joy, renewal of joy. Psalmist David says, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David, in a very poetic way, begins here in verse 8, asking the Lord to allow him to have that joyous, heartfelt rejoicing in his life that only the Lord can deliver. He says, God, make me to hear joy and gladness. The idea is, if you recall last week, David said that my sin, it's always before me. The idea is David hasn't been joyful for probably a good year. Nothing has brought joy to him. No good news. I love how the message words these words. It says, tune me into foot-tapping songs. Set these once broken bones to dancing. David says, restore joy in my life, God. And this idea of bones, that my bones have been crushed. You might say, well, have they been physically actually really crushed? Well, we actually understand from other psalms that David is speaking figuratively. Man, I can't talk tonight. And he's speaking of the fact that his seat of emotions have been crushed. In fact, that word crushed, if you want to write it in your margin tonight, it's only used in the book of Psalms when it's speaking of lamentation or crying out to God for forgiveness. And David basically is expressing this. He is exhausted emotionally. He's emotionally crushed from the weight of his sin. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Maybe you've come tonight and you feel that way. Man, sin has got you beat up. You feel the weight of your sin. You feel crushed. The grief that you deal with day in and day out, the thoughts. And it's us as Christians, we watch the world around us, don't we? And we see those that are living lives of sin, and the reality is they're miserable. We see them and we understand that they're really empty. And maybe it's at your job or people within your family. They look like everything's great outwardly, but when you actually spend time with them, they begin to tell you, man, life is rough. I'm really empty. There's no joy in my life. It was a couple months ago after renovate, after service, I was going out back to my car. And there was this girl, and she was drunk, hammered, right by the dumpster, right back here behind the building. And I felt led just to go talk to her. She's sitting by a dumpster, and she was just hammered. She could hardly talk. And I said, "What are you doing? Why are you here? What's led you to this place tonight?" She said, "Well, I came with my friends to party, to have fun tonight." She begins to cry. You see the brokenness of heart. There's no joy in her life. She was angry, the fact that I mentioned God to her. I thought, here's a young woman searching for joy and happiness, and yet sin cannot offer it. And the reality is, what David is saying is, for the Christian, it's the same truth. It's the same with us as believers. We find ourselves without joy when we pursue sin in our lives. And maybe you find yourself tonight, you're joyless in life. You know, whenever that happens to me, whenever I find that there's no joy there in my life, I immediately ask the Lord, like the psalmist said, to search me, O God, see if there be any wicked way. It's one of the key reasons the Christian will find themselves joyless is because they're regarding sin. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you're not forgiving someone. Maybe you're not honoring God with your words. Maybe you're playing Christian at church, but a different lifestyle on the weekend with your friends. And for all those reasons, joy will be sucked out of your life. And it's so true that the world says, "Oh, it's so fun. Oh, you're going to have so much fun." You know, my son, a couple of months ago, we had placed him in the car, and I'd given him my keys. He was kind of cranky. He didn't want to go in his car seat. So I gave him my keys. And on my keys, we have my car key that has a clicker to lock the doors. So I put him in the car, I shut the door, and he locks the doors. We couldn't find my wife's keys, start freaking out. Oh my goodness, what's happening here? And he's in the car, giggling, locking the door over and over. Ha ha, button, button, button. And my wife and I don't know to panic or to laugh and think it's the cutest thing ever. And so I'm like, "Son, no, no, hit the unlock button, the other button. And he just keeps locking the door. And really, for about 5 minutes, after about 5 minutes, he finally hits the unlock button. I'm sitting there, I immediately open the door. And that's exactly where David finds himself. Maybe initially it was joyful. Yes, I'm touching sin, I'm playing with sin, I've had Bathsheba. But like my son, if he hadn't hit that unlock button soon enough, That joy, that pleasure would soon turn to maybe possibly death. That's where David finds himself. There's no joy. Now look at verse 12, and we're kind of going to pick through this chapter, the rest of this chapter. Verse 12, he reinstates this idea. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." You caught that, right? Restore me. Again, David crying out, "God, restore me. Return me to joy, the joy of your salvation." I would suggest to you guys tonight that you can think of sin like a dam keeping the heavenly torrents of joy from flooding into your life. See, sin will steal your stoke about God. That's what David's saying, "Restore, God, I've lost it." And he mentions the source of the believer's joy. It says, "God, the joy of your salvation." David is now jaded. He can't even rejoice in the fact that God has saved him. Now, the psalmists, the children of Israel, had so much to be joyful about concerning God's salvation. Early in their history, they'll recall the book of Exodus, chapter 14. God delivered them through the Red Sea. And immediately they began to rejoice. "God, you have saved us." As time progressed, God brought them through the wilderness through a leader named Moses. He saved them from enemies. We turn the page in the book of Joshua. God brings them into the land. They're victorious over enemy after enemy. The book of Judges, God raises up superheroes to deliver them, to save them. Even King David was raised up to be a mighty man of valor to save them. God would place his power on these believers or these individuals' lives. So countless times, God had revealed his salvation. The psalmist sings of it often, rejoicing in God's salvation. But now, that's lost, David says. Man, if anyone had reason to be happy, it was men like David. In fact, listen to what Deuteronomy said concerning the children of Israel. It says, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Man, they were so blessed. So much reason to be happy. David had lost it. Christians, you guys here tonight, we have such reason to be joyful. God has saved us. God has delivered us. God has sent his son. It's 1 Peter chapter 1 that Peter, instructing a group of believers, says, man, there's something crazy about you guys. You're suffering so much, but you have this joy inexpressible. It's overwhelming. It just flows out of your lives because of all that Christ has done for you in your life. I would say that that scripture in Deuteronomy could be changed to say, happy are you, O Christian, who is like you, whom God has saved. And yet, for some of us, we understand that, yeah, we've been saved. God's done great things, and yet we lose our joy. We lose it. We lose the joy of God's salvation. And I believe this is Satan's greatest pleasure. When the Christian, the believer who's been freed and filled with joy everlasting, and because they turn to sin, the rejoicing ceases. That's what we see. The first mark of real restoration was David said, God, I want to get back to real joy. I want to rejoice again in your salvation. It's like in a marriage. Years of marriage go by and you hear so many people talk of, well, we fell out of love. We lost that feeling we had initially, the joy of being around each other. There's no greater experience. You probably know if your parents are like this. My parents are like this. After 25 years of marriage or so, they still love each other. They're still being cute and gross like they were when they probably first got married. That's what David's saying. Restore to me the joy. Look at the second mark here now in verse 9. It's that of communion. Real restoration. We get back in fellowship with God in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. See, David understood that sin blocks communion with God. I don't know if you recall Psalm 27. It's a pretty well-known psalm where David, the psalmist, said, God, there's one thing I desire. There's one thing that I seek after, and it's that I might dwell in the temple of the Lord, beholding his beauty. See, David, if any, he understood what it meant to have a real, intimate, close relationship with God in an intimacy, communion, fellowship. But he had lost that because of his sin. And that's what he's acknowledging. He says, God, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. He said that last week, blot out my sin. And by saying hide your face, he's speaking in anthropomorphic terms. That is assigning to God human characteristics. It's as if he's saying, God, turn away. Don't view my sin. He's expressing a desire. I mean, we know God sees all things, but it's David crying out to God. See, for David, his sin was ever before him. He couldn't escape it, but he's asking God not to look at his sin. Have you ever had anyone walk in on you while going to the bathroom? It's like the worst feeling in the world, okay? I've actually, just recently, this happened to me. I was at the gym. I forgot to lock the doors. My own fault. It was just like a one toilet bathroom. And a girl walks, opens, swings the door. I go, oh no. And it's just like naturally. It's just like the natural response. You want to say, don't look. You start maybe covering yourself. Because there's shame there. There's shame. I don't want you to see and be exposed, my nakedness. And this is essentially what David is saying to God. God, don't look at my shame. Don't look at the filth. Remove the sin from my life. He's not only asking God to ignore it, but he follows up by saying, blot it out. The idea is erase my sin. God, deal with it. Don't just overlook it, but remove it completely. See, he understood 1 John, the New Testament, will tell us that we cannot have fellowship with God and live in sin. The Bible tells us that if you profess to be in fellowship with God and yet you're living a life of sin on the side, you're only fooling yourself. The two cannot be true. See, we cannot have fellowship with God. And this is what David is expressing. He expresses it in a second verse. Look at verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Man, if ever there was a cry of God, I want to have that communion again with you. It's that verse, verse 11. God, don't cast me away. I don't want to be like Tom Hanks, stranded away from you, God. But God, I want to have fellowship with you. Don't cast me from your presence. And I believe fully that David is reflecting upon the life of Saul. See, the early story of David is that for most of his youth, he was running away from a king named Saul, the first king of Israel. The Bible portrays this man when he comes onto the scene as being a man of great promise. He was very tall. He was courageous. He was a very loving man. The Bible says that God put his spirit on him. He gave him a new heart. He raised up a group of men that would fight with him. I mean, if anyone looked outwardly like he was the guy for the job, it was King Saul. But then the story continues in 1 Samuel, and we see his demise, his downfall. And King Saul goes from being this great man of promise to falling into sin. He disobeys God's word. He, in haste, offers a sacrifice, which wasn't his responsibility. He fails to completely remove the Amalekites and destroy them during battle. Second sin. Third strike, he goes to a witch to seek counsel. So much so that 1 Samuel chapter 16 reports these words, that God had rejected King Saul in verse 1. Verse 4 of the same chapter, that God's spirit had left King Saul. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us that God's favor was removed. And Saul, near the end of his life, would say, I have played the fool. Satan got me. So much promise. And David's saying, I don't want to end up like Saul. I don't want to end up where God, I'm no longer experiencing your presence in my life. Or you've rejected me completely. Now, I don't know about you, that strikes me as amazing. David didn't say, God, please don't take away the throne. God, please don't take away my family. God, don't take away my songs. I mean, I'm a pretty big hit around here. One request, God, your presence. Just don't take your presence. It's what Moses said in Exodus 33. God said, here's the deal. These people are stiff-necked, rebellious. I'm not going with you guys anymore. Moses says, what? He cries out to God and says, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to go. Don't even lead us a step further. And truly, there's nothing sadder to be said than when God's spirit and his presence is not known in the Christian's life. It's exactly what Samson said. Do you remember? After Delilah had tried unsuccessfully several times to discover the secret to his power, finally, his head is shaved. She wakes him up. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Says he woke up and thought, oh, I'll take care of this like times before. And there's a little commentary and says, but Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. He had no idea. This is what David is expressing. He says, don't take your spirit from me. It's God's empowerment for the believer. It's exactly what happened in the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was telling his disciples in the Gospel of John? He said, hey, guys, check it out. I'm out of here. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die, but I'm going to leave. I'm going to ascend into heaven. And Jesus says about the disciples that he knew that they were grieving. That freaked him out. What? You're leaving us? That really bothered them. But he said, listen, but I must go. In fact, he uses the word expedient, or it's to your advantage. If I don't go, the Spirit, the comforter who will come alongside you, well, he won't come. And now the Spirit of God is being promised as prophesied would be in every believer. It's what the New Testament calls being a temple of God, of God's Spirit. That, guys, as Christians, we experience, we actually, like Saul did and he lost it, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the reality is, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, we can grieve that Holy Spirit. And we, because of the callousness of our hearts and sin, can lose that experience of experiencing God. And it's why we cry out and say, God, like Paul said, be being filled. God, I leak. Fill me again. And that's the cry of the heart that says, God, I want true spiritual reformation, revival in my life. That's the second mark. Look at the third one with me in verse 10. It's that of purity. True spiritual reformation requires purity. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do you notice he said, create in me renew within me, God? I should preface this third point by saying not just outward purity, but inward purity. It's one of the marks of true spiritual revival. See, David understood something. Something we all need to understand. God looks at the heart. God looks at our hearts. Have you ever seen the movie Ed TV? I remember when I first saw that movie, it was pretty funny. As you watch this movie, the actor quickly discovers that his life is being broadcasted on television. Everyone sees every aspect of his life. And as the movie progresses, he stops liking this. He stops appreciating this because people can see the good and the bad. He has no privacy anymore. The whole world can look into this guy's life. And man, as I think of that, I think of how much more God. How much more if we really understood that my life before God is an open book. Whether the door is shut in my room or not. Whether I'm alone in my car or not. Whether I'm just in my thoughts or in my heart. God sees it all. And therefore, David cries and says, God, create in me a pure heart. My heart, create a steadfast spirit within me. We looked at last week that purity, David several times in this chapter cries out, God, cleanse me. God, wash me, blot out my sin. But now he's not only asking to be cleaned up, but he's asking God to completely change and make him a clean person from the inside out. God, don't just wash me, change me. God, make me so I don't have these thoughts. He speaks of the heart and spirit. They're words that are used synonymously throughout the Old Testament. The seat of emotions, but also in the Old Testament, when spirit, that word is used, it even speaks of intellect, what we might call the mind today. And so David is saying, God, set me right. Set my emotions and my thinking correct. And God created me a new heart. You know, it's the word that's used in the book of Genesis chapter 1. It's the word, Hebrew word, bara, which means God's ability to create out of nothing. It's what's used in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, when God laid the foundations of the world. And it's that word that David understands. God, only you can create a new world. And only you, God, can create in me a pure heart, inwardly. You know, it's what Ephesians, it's what the book of Romans chapter 12 tells us, is to be renewed in our minds and in our hearts. God, make me pure inside. I love this. David says, God, not just outwardly, but inside. I don't know if you've seen the show, Dr. 90210. I've happened to pass through it. And basically, all of these ladies come and they pay this plastic surgeon just ridiculous amounts of money to make them look better. In fact, they have what's called the mommy makeover. And these women say, man, everything just kind of looks different since I had kids. And I'd like to be able to, and that's enough said, that's all I need to say. I'd like to look like I did before kids. Or some of them say, well, I'm 50 now. I looked really great when I was 18. Can you make me look like that again? Well, David is asking for a heart makeover. And here's what's really important for us to grasp. David, unlike any other man in the Bible, person in the Bible, it is said of King David that he had a heart after God. Man, the Bible says if anyone had a heart after God, it was David. If anyone had a pure heart, it was David. And so David says, God, bring me back. Look at verse 16. He continues the thought. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David says, it's not the sacrifices. It's not me killing the animals. And some say, well, then is God, by David saying this, does God reject animal sacrifice then? Some have offered that perhaps what David is referring to is simply the fact that there is no prescribed method of sacrifice to deal with murder that David had committed. In fact, the person that murdered someone, that they would have retaliation, they're a redeeming brother of the dead man's brother could come and find the man that had killed him and kill him according to the biblical law. And so David here understands, God, I deserve death. There is no prescribed method But I think even further, the answer is given to us in verse 17, what David really meant, the heart of the matter. He says, God, the sacrifices, your sacrifices, the ones that you accept, first and foremost, are a broken and contrite heart. What I believe David is primarily saying is, listen, it's not so much the outward sacrifice. It's what the New Testament teaches us, that God never expected just the sacrifice, but the heart initiating a sacrifice. A heart that said, God, forgive me for my sin. And they would place the hand on the animal, thus recognizing that their sin, the scapegoat of that animal, was being poured out on that animal. But it had to begin in the heart, and that's what David's saying. God, you desire that I would repent and cry out. The real issue is the heart. Listen to what Micah chapter 6 says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I fill my firstborn, or shall I give my firstborn for my sins? The fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. See, God is after the heart primarily. The outward was the sacrifice. See, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had a propensity to just do the outward. Well, if we just offer a sacrifice, we're good. And the same is true. It translates to us today. You know how many people I've met? Maybe some of you here tonight, you've come and you think, see, you know you've blown it. You know you've messed up, and for some reason, you come to renovate or you go to church, and you leave and you feel better about yourself. I'm right with God. I went to church tonight. I sang a song. It was really fun. I met a couple people. I fellowshipped. But you came, and you're hiding sin in your life. The reality is you haven't repented. There's not this inward love for God. True story, a library in Detroit. They noticed that libraries aren't being filled like they used to. So this one librarian, listen to what she did. In order to get teenagers to come to the library, she says it's like getting them to go to church. It's not exactly the first place they want to go. So what she did is she bought and purchased thousands of video games and began holding competitions for video games. And pretty soon the library's packed with teenagers. She begins to boast in this article of, wow, I've revived the library. And I read that and I go, are you dumb? Just because teenagers are there in a library doesn't mean they love reading. You haven't fulfilled your objective to get kids to read. At least I would hope that would be your purpose. The reality is, if Christians, guys, just because you're in the church doesn't mean your heart is right with God. My prayer is that we are not those who are outwardly declaring our hatred of sin while secretly maintaining a love affair with it. That we don't just show signs of repentance, but we repent. And that is my prayer for myself. God, keep me from doing that. That's the third mark we see here of true spiritual reformation. David said, God, restore that communion. God, restore that pure heart. Look at the fourth one in verse 13 here. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted. And that one verse, where it's indicated to us, this fourth mark, that David now is asking God to bring him back to service. A true mark of spiritual transformation is that the Christian begins to ask the Lord to use his life. He says, God, I want to then, as the result, the first word, then, as a result of renewed joy, communion, and purity, he says, I want to teach sinners your way. I want to teach them your way. David seems to have, as the mighty leader of Israel, he seems to have lost his ministry. He's no longer teaching for a good year or so. He's not a leader of righteousness, and now he's crying out to God, restore that, God. And it happens to me. Can I be really honest? There are times I'm not really excited about serving God. And it's usually because there might be an unrepented sin in my life. I've stopped maybe placing faith in the Lord. Maybe I'm worried about my future. Maybe, I'm harboring bitterness. There's a list of reasons. But sin often will take us away from saying, God, I want to fulfill your purposes for my life. God, I want to teach people how to follow after you. God, I want my life to be a living example. You know what really struck me this week as I was studying this? David is saying, God, I want to lead sinners in your way. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think, are you one to be leading people? You want to show people how not to sin? Here you are, repenting to God, filthiness, sin. It struck me that God wants to use our lives. There's such a beauty in that. I don't fully even understand it. How do you know when somebody's ready to serve God? I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, I would have that the believer, as soon as he gets converted, within the next few moments, he does something for God. I think it's true of the Christian. When we come and we get right with God, all of a sudden, God says, now I'm going to use you to lead others. God wants to use even our failures. He'll redeem our failures to lead people in truth, to show people how to serve the Lord. You could say that God here is giving us a roadmap back to a life of restoration, back on how to live a life according to God, how God views life, how God deals with issues, how God wants us to stay pure. Isn't that what happened with King Solomon? The dude blew it. Let's just be honest. Multiplied wives, started worshiping foreign gods. Next thing you know, again, another tragic story. He falls away from the Lord. But then he pens the book of Proverbs. He pens the book of Ecclesiastes, and he uses those times. God restores him to service, and he's given down through the ages to millions and billions of people on how we can learn from his mistakes. Guys, Satan has a roadmap on how to get right with God. Or I'm sorry, how to live a right life, I should say. Satan is trying to tell people, this is what life's all about. The Bible declares that it's a wide road and it leads to hell. And there's many that are grabbing a hold of that map. They're getting all of their directions from Satan's map of what life's all about, what's right, what you should or shouldn't be doing. So much so that we live in a time and a society, we see it happening around us where what's good is being called bad. What's bad is being labeled as good. I read this recently. Someone sent me this article. It was a blog of people in outrage against Christians banning to keep this law of same-sex marriage happening in California. Listen to some of these blogs that have been written. And I'm going to delete the curse words. There are many. Burn the churches to the ground and tax the charred limbers. One guy said, I've never considered being a violent radical extremist for equal rights, but now I think I should consider becoming one. Perhaps that is the only thing that will affect change so that we so desperately need and deserve. Another guy said, I'm going to go give them something to be scared of. I'm a radical who is now on a mission to make them all pay for what they've done. One guy said, I hope they all, speaking of Christians, rot in hell. Those servants of a lying, corrupt devil, ban religious fundamentalism. Christians, God's way is being looked at as wrong. Purity, God's path, God's roadmap to life. And that's why David cries out. And the real heart of restoration is that we respond and say, God, use my life. Now look at the last one here. It's in verse 14 and we'll close. The last mark of spiritual revival is that we praise God. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Look at verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. See, David is expressing a near life or a near death experience. Probably seen people that have had near death experiences. You can go to neardeath.com, and there's hundreds of them. Probably seen a TV show. David's saying, listen, deliver me from bloodshed, the guilt of it. Basically, he's saying, I deserve death. I killed another man. He's saying, deliver me from that. I ought to be killed. And he then says, now I'm going to proclaim, as God, you deliver me from that, I'm going to proclaim your praises. And as much as people that have had near-death experiences want to write about it, they want to tell the world about it, David says, I want to respond. And listen to what he says. I want to sing aloud your righteousness. He says, my tongue will sing. He says, I will respond in praise. You could translate righteousness there in verse 14 as your salvation. God, as you would deliver me, as you would save me, man, I will shout it out from the rooftops. You know, I love that. You know, if you've ever been to a professional football game or a Lobos game, even if you don't know the players, you don't really know much about the sport, everyone's a big fan at games. And there's something about being at a live game, you become really obnoxious, let's admit it, if you were like that anywhere else. But all of a sudden, you're screaming at the top of your lungs. You don't even know what you're screaming for, but everyone else is screaming, so therefore you scream. This is what the psalmist David's saying. Is God, I have to declare your praises. You save me, deliver me, you restore me. God, I must shout your praise. Some would say that that word, sing along, that's been translated in New King James, could be translated shouting out loud. And you know, I think there's such a beautiful place in the Christian's life. And it happens sometimes here. When a song's finished, in an appropriate way, we shout unto God. God, you are good. Amen. Yes, Lord. That's what David's saying. As God has saved us, restored us, we naturally respond. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 2 says. It says, you, Christian, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in verse 15, it's the same thought, and I'll sum it up because we're running out of time. David says, God, open my mouth that I would sing for you. Do you see this beautiful end to a time of restoration of him crying out, God, restore my life? You understand, David's, he's a rocker, man. He loves writing songs. And this has been some serious writer's block for him. There's been no songs. There's been no praise. There's been no joy in his heart. Man, how sin and how Satan would try to get in your life and get you to stop praising him. Where you come and you hear songs and you just kind of stand there. There's really no waking up early anymore and putting on the worship CD and praising him. You know how many times I've been in my car looking like a fool with this Christian, you know, worship blasted and I'm singing like an idiot. People are looking at me, you know, you catch them at the light and you're like, oh, sorry, I'm just praising God, you know, sorry. You don't even care. And then Satan, sin gets in and all of a sudden, you know, I'm not in the mood to praise. There's no more joy. And this is real restoration. We begin to, it's outflow in our lives. We begin to cry out. Worship is restored. We're brought back to our first love. God, I love you. And I want to tell the world. I want to sing it out. I don't just want to hold it in. I want to sing it out loud. So guys, tonight for you, possibly you're coming through this time of repentance and confession and you're wanting God to restore you. Or maybe God has been revealing an area of your heart. There's sin there. God wants to restore you. The biblical pattern. Tonight, you can, like David, cry out and say, God, restore joy. Restore fellowship, purity, inward God. God, that I would serve you, live for your purposes, and that I would praise you. Have you ever gotten really lost? You know, I remember once my wife and I were on a road trip. She was in charge of the map. And after about an hour of driving, feeling like we were going the wrong way, I said, you know, I feel like we're going the wrong way. Honey, are we going the right way? And she kind of looks down at the map. She kind of, a pause, a moment of silence. And she goes, uh-oh. We're about an hour off track. Some have gone way worse than that. But let me place that in the spiritual realm. Maybe some of us tonight have gone off track with the Lord. Maybe you've gone off-roading and you find yourself lost. And like Dorothy, you're saying, there's no place like home. How do I get back? You know, the beauty of Wizard of Oz is in those final moments where she's told the secret to getting back home. And I believe it's in Psalm 51 that God is revealing to us the secret to getting back to the Lord. Maybe you're here and you're saying, there's no place like home. God, restore me. It's what the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, teaches us. God will welcome you home, Christian. God loves you so much. And he'll use you. He'll empower you to serve him, to bless your life, to put a song of praise back inside your heart. that you'd live the life of a believer. And so even as we close tonight, I want to exhort you to cry out to the Lord from your heart. Maybe after you want to come up here and meet with a leader. And just share your heart with someone and say, God, would you pray for me? Would you go before the Lord with me? I want you guys to know that God has a plan for your life. He loves you. That's the ultimate story of Psalm 51. God will restore you. David had to pay consequences for his sin. Don't get me wrong. But there was a real restoration and a real interaction between him and the Lord, even after he sinned. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for those that have gathered tonight. Lord, I know that you've brought them here and that you love every single one of them so much. God, you have such a plan for them. God, we thank you that you forgive our sin. But God, we don't want to continue to be in that place. Lord, we want to live pure lives. So God, I pray you'd bring us back, some of us tonight, Lord. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Create in us pure hearts, God. God, I pray for this college group. I pray that, Lord, these young people would live the life of true Christians. And that, Lord, as we just love you and we desire your presence, God, you would transform the world around us. Not because of our power, our strength, but because you're going with us. God, would you use our lives? And Lord, I even pray that you'd impress upon some hearts tonight as they leave, that they'd go up to the upper room and they would be willing to tell the world their testimony and put it in on the internet. God, we want to proclaim what you've done in our lives to the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen.